We're going to be in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation today, but before, let's go ahead and turn there actually to chapter 19 or 20. Chapter 20. Now, before we always get started in the exposition of the word, we give believers the opportunity to have a few moments in the privacy of their soul to confess any known sin privately between themselves and the Lord on the basis of many passages, but of course, 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from each unrighteousness. This is not when we establish a relationship with the Lord. That just comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who paid the penalty in full for our sin and satisfied the righteousness of God and thereby raised Him from the dead. But now within the Christian life, after we've had faith in Him, when we commit personal sin, this separates us from fellowship with God. And that's a closeness. It's an intimacy that the believer has in his daily walk. So we like to say that you can walk in fellowship with the Lord throughout every day of your life and need to confess privately just on a day-by-day basis. But we always have an opportunity here before the exposition of His Word just to remind ourselves of this truth and also to have another opportunity for that if you got mad at your husband or wife or kid on the way over. Or whatever else might be going on, of course. So let's just take a moment now, and then I'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that You would bless the teaching of Your Word. Help us to be precise and accurate, to represent what You have spoken and not something that our own minds conjured up. Of course, in the Old Testament, to say that God said something was a capital offense if it was not what You said. So we pray, Lord, that we will be very careful and to respect that You have an intent with each word that You want to communicate to man. And that that will be communicated properly in our own language, bringing in the concepts that You are intending. We thank You for the opportunity to gather, and to do so freely. We don't have to hide in this country. We can gather here freely whenever we please to worship You as a corporate group. And, of course, we thank You for the so great salvation that we have in Christ, that You have bestowed upon us purely out of Your grace, apart from any of our works, just on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that now we will come to know You more fully, more closely, more intimately, see Your plan in the great scheme of history, what You are trying to accomplish, and ultimately to see that it redounds to Your glory. And thank You for the encouragement that we have amongst ourselves, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand that You've placed us all here together for a specific reason. You've knit our lives together and continue to knit others into our lives for a specific purpose in this hour. And help us to understand that purpose and to be always be ready to give an answer to those who ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. And to be able to give that answer with reverence and diligence and respect for the other person. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are in a series called Major Prophetic Passages, and actually, of course, we're at the end of that series. And this series is meant to, in large part, be verse by verse through the book of Daniel, which is in the distant past now, but also sections of Ezekiel, Matthew, and some in the Gospel of John, and several in the epistles, and of course, more intently at the end on the book of Revelation. Now, as far as when it comes to prophecy, you have so many passages and so many predictions that you're trying to place together in a single picture. And every human being, because they're crafted in the image of God, likes to have a picture of how these scriptures go together. And so that's what we've been developing, right? Trying to piece the puzzle together, beginning with the older revelation in the Old Testament and moving toward the newer revelation and putting it together. And I hope it's been helpful for you. We're coming, of course, to the very conclusion of these, the final piece, the new heaven and new earth. And we want to make sure we understand this piece, which is a delight because it's a time when separation of good and evil takes place forever. And, of course, it's our ultimate and final destiny. And so everybody is curious about this part of the Bible and what our reality will be like then. So as far as this picture is concerned, many Christians today will say, well, the prophetic picture of the Bible can't be understood because there's so many differing opinions. Who knows? And sometimes you may hear the word pan-millennial. Someone will say, well, I'm just a pan-millennialist. And that just means, well, I just think it's all just going to pan out in the end. The thing is that God spoke these things to be understood by man. He created us in his image so that they would be understood by us. If we tear that away and say that it can't be understood, then what we've said is that God's a poor communicator with his subjects. And that's the last thing that we'd like to say about God. Furthermore, we'd want to emphasize that in the book of Revelation, the very first sentence in that book, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation comes from the word in the Greek apokalypsis, from which sometimes it's called the apocalypse. And this word actually means an unveiling. It would be used, for example, if someone had a sheet and they covered something up. That thing is concealed as long as it's covered. But once it is removed, the sheet is removed, then it's revealed. And that's why the book is called the Revelation. And chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads and hears and understands the words of this prophecy. So it is intended to be understood. It's not intended to be something that is enigmatic or mystical or requires some kind of special degrees or initiatory rites to understand. It is here for all believers to understand. And so we're going to look now in chapter 21, starting verse chapter 20, at the new heaven and new earth, our ultimate destiny. Now, what we have seen as far as the sequence is concerned, in chapters 6 through 19, we have what's called the 70th week of Daniel. And if you've been here a long time, of course, you know all about the 70th week of Daniel. And yeah, I know I misspelled Daniel there. It's not Daniel, but anyway. So Revelation chapter 6 to 19 have covered that in detail, and chapter 19 gives us a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 19 is the second coming. So that's Messiah coming to the earth to rule and to reign. In chapter 20, we see the 1,000 years. So this is the 1,000-year kingdom, okay, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the planet. Verses 1 to 6. And then verse 7, after the 1,000 years, we have a release of Satan, because Satan is bound during the 1,000 years. So after that, he'll be released, and he'll go out, he'll deceive all the nations. They'll come up on the broad plain of the earth, which will be Israel, like a plateau over there in Jerusalem, and the temple and all that will be atop this plateaued area. And they will make war against the Jewish people again after the 1,000 years. And then God will rain down fire on from heaven and devour them. He'll incinerate them. He'll cast Satan in the lake of fire. And then after that event, there is an event which happens in no place, because the present heavens and earth will disappear. And then then there will be this great white throne judgment. So let's just put Satan's release in this period and the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment in verse 11, where John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So this is a judgment that takes place in no place, because there is no place. It's just at the great white throne. In other words, there's no creation at this point. The first one has been done away with, and the new one has yet to be created. Now, this is a judgment of one who sits upon the throne, and we said this is the Messiah, because the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. The Father judges no one, so it's a judgment by Christ. In verse 12, John says, I saw the dead. These are the spiritually dead. Okay, the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, a great book, set of books there. And another book was opened, a single book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. So it's a judgment of the spiritually dead according to what they had done with their life. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Again, the sea was thought in the ancient world to be a problem for the resurrection, because if somebody was cast into the sea, their bodies were destroyed. And the argument was, well, how can the Bible be true? Because how can God raise somebody who doesn't have a body? It's all been eaten up by fish food or deteriorated, corrupted, whatever. So they thought that to be an impossibility. But the point here is that it's not an impossibility for God. So all those from the sea and death and Hades, which is a picture of the grave, all the unbelieving dead who are in the grave, their bodies will be raised at this point. That's what this is saying. It's talking about the resurrection. And then they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then after that, since there's no need for the grave anymore, death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. The first is spiritual death. The second is eternal death. Those are the two deaths. And the second one is in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So the basis of them being cast in the lake of fire is not what they did, but the basis is that their names were not in the book of life. We said the book of life is a very important book because in the Bible, everyone's name is originally written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. But if they die in unbelief, having never trusted in Christ, then their names are erased from the book of life. Something like Revelation 3:6 would refer to a erasing of names from the book of life. So that the only names that remain in that book are the names of believers only, right? So if your name is not in that book, then you will not be in the next chapter, chapter 21 and 22, but you'll be cast in the lake of fire in a resurrection body that's fit for that habitation, which we don't know anything about that resurrection body, but nevertheless, it's some kind of resurrection body that unbelievers will receive. So the sequence then, after the great white throne, is you come to what is called the new heaven and new earth. And I'm pointing out this sequence because I want to show you once more that the kingdom actually has two phases. And phase one is a temporal phase. It's just temporary. It's for 1,000 years. And phase two is an eternal phase because it'll go on forever and ever. Right? That is shown by the sequence as we move from chapter 20 into chapter 21. Okay? So that's the first thing we wanted to see. Now I want to show you another passage that shows there's two phases. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll also see there are further differences between these time periods illustrated by other passages. To show these can't be the same dimension or aspect or phase of the kingdom. There has to be two, according to Scripture. Now 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest passage in the Bible on what topic? The resurrection. Yeah, every Christian ought to memorize that. That if I want to know something about the resurrection, sure, there's lots of passages, but this is the greatest one because it deals with it most intently. Almost the entire chapter is about the resurrection. What had happened here is some of the Corinthians actually, who had once believed the gospel, now said that the resurrection was not true. And Paul's proving to them that resurrection is true. And he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See, Christ has already risen. If there's no resurrection, then Christ himself isn't raised. He's already made that argument, but that's the whole point. Verse 21, for since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ, Adam and Christ. For verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each also in his own order. So now he's presenting a sequence of resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, who, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So this is the part, of course, where we're our most interest, but verse 23 and 24, this is what we call telescoping in the Bible. What we mean is that John is being given an eye. However you draw an eye to look down through history, okay? But he's not going to see every event, right? He's just going to see, for example, he says, Christ, he's already been raised, he's the first fruits. Then those are Christ that is coming, which is the rapture. And then he goes all the way to the end. He goes all the way to the end of the 1,000 years. This is called telescoping. So he's just jumping from the first century Christ, his resurrection, all the way to those who are Christ that is coming, which skips over the entire church age. And then he jumps all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of his reign, his personal bodily reign on earth. Okay, so this is what we call telescoping. You see, there's a lot that was skipped over in that. Okay, but he wants to get to this main point, first of all, of resurrection. There's going to be these various resurrections. But he also wants to talk about the reign of Christ and when that comes to an end, in some sense. So verse 24, then comes the end when he, that's Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, that's Jesus, the Messiah, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, so, if we go back to this first chart, you see, he must reign. It's not like he may reign. He must reign. Messiah must reign to fulfill what Adam failed to do. And Adam's in the context, right? As in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. Christ is the last Adam. He's to fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill. Adam was given a mandate, right? To subdue over the earth and to bring it into fruition to the glory of God. He failed to do that. He was succumbed to the temptations of Satan. He fell into sin. Messiah, Jesus, is the last Adam. Okay? He's to subdue the world and have dominion over it and to bring it into glory to the glory of God. But see, he was and Satan tried to tempt him to cause him to fall just like he did to Adam. But see, he didn't fail, did he? And that's why the temptations are in the New Testament passage, right? Matthew chapter 4. To show that Jesus, as the last Adam, did not succumb as the first Adam. But he was successful and he overcame the temptation and did not sin. So he's going to fulfill what Adam never did, that he's going to rule and reign. And that's what verse 24 is saying, or verse 23 is saying. Christ coming, then verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. For verse 25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So Messiah must reign for the 1,000 years. And then he's going to hand the kingdom over to God, the God and Father. In other words, it's not like some people have imagined, well, Jesus is going to stop reigning over in the new heaven and new earth. The Father only is going to reign. That's not true. Okay, he's actually talking about co-reigning. Okay, he's going to hand over the sole or rule, okay, so that it's a shared rule between him and the Father forever. And we'll see that picture in chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. So again, though, this is another passage that shows you that the kingdom has these two dimensions, phase one, phase two. The first one is Messiah reigning alone, okay, on the throne of David, on earth, to complete what Adam failed to complete, to fulfill the covenants made to David and so forth. And the second one is an eternal reign between the Father and the Son, co-reigning for all eternity. Okay, I hope that helps a little bit as far as understanding once more we have two phases of the kingdom. Now, let's turn to the final phase, the eternal phase, phase two of the kingdom of God. And we see in Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and new earth. Okay, and we already knew, actually, that something like this might happen, because if you look back at chapter 20, verse 11, this is where John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence heaven or earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So before the great white throne is the dissolution, okay, of the present heavens and earth. And so when we get to chapter 20, verse or 21, verse 1, we see a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Now, since we are introduced at this point to the new heaven, or a new heaven and a new earth, we want to ask the question, well, are there any previous passages in the Bible that talk about a new heaven and a new earth? And there are. So let's turn to the first one, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and this is another one that uses what I called telescoping earlier, where you can have, you know, near and far events mixed in together. And actually, sometimes in these passages, the far is before the near, rather than the near before the far. This is why the prophets were struggling. They were struggling, Peter tells us, to see how the Messiah could both suffer and reign in glory. These concepts don't go together. If you're suffering, you're not reigning in glory. If you're a great king, you don't get crucified. They didn't understand how these Old Testament passages about Messiah could all go together in one person. So one of the most common techniques the Jews had to deal with these types of passages was to say, well, there's going to be two Messiahs. One was Messiah ben Joseph, because Joseph is a picture of a suffering servant. And the other is Messiah ben David, because David was a reigning king. And so they said, well, maybe there's going to be two Messiahs. And they were trying to sort this out, but actually we end up finding out and discovering that it's not two different Messiahs. There's one Messiah, but he has two comings. That's how you solve it. Once he comes to suffer, and this is the gospel, 1 Peter is all about this. It's basically about the first coming being related to Messiah's suffering and the second coming being related to his reigning in glory. So we have these types of passages, though my point is mixed up in the Old Testament. Even Jesus himself in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which is just a few pages away, when he is in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he quotes from Isaiah 61, 1, verse part A, and he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and it's about the first coming. He doesn't quote the rest of verse 1 or verse 2, because that's all going to be fulfilled in the second coming. But if you're just reading Isaiah 61, you don't know that Isaiah 61, 1 is the first coming, and then it slips automatically 1,000 years away into the second coming. See, you don't know that until you've already seen these things begin to unfold, as we have. So a similar type thing happens here in Isaiah 65, 17. We have a lot of telescoping of events that relate to the 1,000 years, the millennium, as well as mixed in with events that will be in the new heaven and new earth proper, you know, the eternal phase. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and our people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sounds of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. See, you're already mixing. We've already seen mixture in this passage of elements that relate only to the 1,000 years, such as someone lives to age 100, but they die. That's something that can only happen in 1,000 years, because when we get to Revelation 21, we find out in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no death. You can't get death and no death together in the same time frame. But then other things like all the mourning and all the weeping and all that being done away with, see, that's new heaven and new earth. And he's already spoke about all these things. So he is sort of like mixing what we call telescoping things together. It's difficult to separate out. In Isaiah, everything he says is true, but some of it applies to the millennium and other apply to the eternal order and the new heavens and new earth. Okay? But what happens in the book of Revelation for John is he gets it sifted out. So there's clarity between the 1,000 years when Christ rules and reigns, which we see in chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, the new heaven and new earth, which is the eternal aspect of the kingdom. So they both agree. It's just that there's clarity added when you get to the book of Revelation. And that makes sense. Even when people write books, they'll leave certain things enigmatic for you until they clarify it at the end. It's all true what they said, but you can't sort it out until more details are given and it's clarified at the end of the book. And God has done that same type of technique to keep us waiting and interested in what our eternal destiny will be like. Now, the other passage that deals with the new heaven and new earth is going to be 2 Peter 3. So let's turn there. 2 Peter 3. So right after Hebrews, you'll get to 1 Peter, then you have 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter 3, specifically verses 3 through 10. This passage says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, it's my understanding that the day of the Lord is a large topic, mostly in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the day of the Lord. Other passages talk about it, but the doctrine develops out of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is just like a day in Hebrew thought. Okay, if you read the book of Genesis each day, right, at the end of each day, he'll call whatever it is good, except the second day. I know if you want to get technical and all that stuff. But at the end of each day, he'll say there was evening and then there was morning, day one. Or evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Right? So evening preceded morning, right, in the Jewish reckoning of a day. See, right? Day begins for them at sundown, not like us. We follow more of a Roman type of way of doing the day. So the first part of their day, if you want to get up and spend the first part of your day with the Lord, you have to do that at like 7 p.m., you know. Have your Bible study the first thing of the day, 7 p.m. Whereas Christians say, no, you got to do that at 5 a.m. in the morning. Anyway, the point was that they began each day with the Lord, which would be in the evening. Okay. Now, when it came to the idea of the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, we'll just say D-O-L, it has a period of darkness first, just like the Jewish day, followed by a day of light, or a period of light, right? And it wasn't a single day, okay? It, obvious from a lot of the context in the Old Testament, it deals with a large span of time. So what it came to represent, the first part of the day was judgment, darkness, judgment, right? And that's, oops, let me just start a new chart because I'm running out. I put that in the wrong place anyway. So let's just draw the 1,000 years here. And I know this isn't proportional. But anyway, day of the Lord. The first part's darkness, right? And that's judgment during the 70th week of Daniel. Darkness on the earth. Followed by what? Followed by a period of light or blessing. For the 1,000-year blessing, right? Of Messiah's reign. Or perhaps continue. Day of the Lord may continue. Now, so in verse 10, when he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away, we also have to remember that after the 1,000 years, there's the destruction of God's enemies as they come up at Jerusalem after the 1,000 years, right? Chapter 20, verse whatever it was, 7 through 10. So that's a part of the judgments that immediately follow this light. For whatever strange reason, there's these judgments, but it has to be dealt with. And that's what verse 10 is talking about, in my humble opinion. That there's going to be this destruction of them, and then the dissolution of the heavens being passing away with a roar and elements being destroyed with intense heat. So that this whole present heavens and earth that we now live on is going to be destroyed. Okay? Now, I say this because some people say that the present heavens and earth is not going to be totally destroyed and a new one created. They'll say it's going to be renovated. There's going to be a renovation work. You know, like you have your house and you want to do some renovation work, right? Fix it up. Or is it your whole house is going to be destroyed and they're going to build you a new one, see? And my take is that because of 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and following, he's talking about the total destruction of the house. That is, the total destruction of the present heavens and earth and a totally new recreation. Isaiah 65, God said, I create all things new. Bara, but it doesn't matter if it was Bara in the Hebrew or Esau. It wouldn't matter because those are actually synonyms if you do the word study in Genesis 1 and 2. But he's going to create everything brand new. A totally new creation. Now, it never says that in Revelation 21. That's why I'm saying Isaiah 65, okay? But I'm also bringing this up because you see this whole present heavens and earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Let's go on and read a little bit more. Verse 11, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, he's imploring them to live a godly life because the destruction of this present heavens and earth. But what are we looking for? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this period of darkness followed by light and the brief judgments afterwards. But the day of God, let's just say D-O-G, that is the new heavens and new earth, what we think of is the eternal state. It's the day when the Son reigns with God the Father, when they co-reign together. Okay? So looking for and hastening. This is what we're looking for. This is what we want. And the reason we want this is because this is a different type of world even than the world that we live in now. So let's find out what it'll be like. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's the destruction of this present heavens and earth. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. And you see, that can't be the present heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. It can't even be the millennial kingdom. Because in the millennial kingdom, there's still sin. There's still people with sin natures. We're talking about a creation in which there's always and only perfect righteousness. Okay? And no sin whatsoever. So I think that 2 Peter 3 is shedding light on the dissolution or destruction of the present heavens and earth and a creation of an entire new heaven and new earth. Okay, so there's your two passages that have talked about the new heaven and new earth before John received his revelation. Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter 3. All right, now, there are certain things that have to, let's say, go over from one side to the other. They have to go from the present heavens and earth we live in now over to the new heavens and new earth. In other words, there are certain things that are not going to be destroyed by fire. Okay, let me just make one that's very obvious. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ. You know, that's not going to be destroyed. That's the body that walked around in this present heavens and earth and intermingled and interacted with people and appeared and so forth and ate and drank and all this. It's a real human body, right? A perfectly righteous one. Somehow it has to go over from the present heavens and earth into the new creation, which will follow. But, you know, that's equally true for your regenerate nature. You know, when a person is born of God, or Titus 3, 5 and 6 talks about when we believe, we are regenerated. Okay, that's talking about the doctrine of regeneration. It means your human spirit is born again, born anew, okay, born from above. And that it is this new nature that's perfect. And when you live by faith, as we as Christians live by faith, right? And there's this life that comes out. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. That is stemming or coming out of the new nature as the Holy Spirit is producing those good works through the new nature of the believer, the regenerate nature. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with those works. Those works are actually perfect because, as we know in 1 Corinthians 3, they're going to be rewarded, right? Because when we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, all of our good stuff is placed before Him. And Paul uses a metaphor with materials that perish, like wood, hay, and stubble. And other materials, which are imperishable, like gold, silver, and precious stones. And he says, all of our good works as believers are going to be judged, right? And those that are perishable, wood, hay, and stubble, they're not going to be rewarded. Okay? But those that are imperishable will be given rewards for those. Now, are those rewards going to just incinerate when the present heavens and earth are destroyed? No. See, those also have to go over somehow because they're of eternal value. Otherwise, God wouldn't have rewarded us for them. They're productions of the Holy Spirit through us. Is God going to incinerate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? No. That's just silly. My point here, though, is to think about the fact that some of the things from this present heavens and earth are going to pass over into the new heaven and new earth. Okay? So the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, your regenerate human nature, it can't be improved upon. Your spirit, your regenerate spirit cannot be improved upon. You say, well, that's too bad. But it's already perfect, though, see? It's the aspect that we still have a sinful nature. That's what can't be improved. That's what has to be done away with in the resurrection, right? So we're not going to carry that over, of course. We'll get resurrection bodies. So also then there's another thing, see, that's going to go over. And that's your resurrection body. I mean, we'll be resurrected when Christ comes for us at the rapture. We get a resurrection body at that moment. That resurrection body can't be improved upon. So that is going to go over, see? And I'm just pointing out that what the text says in 2 Peter 3 is not that certain things like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is destroyed or yours or your reward or anything like that. It's saying the present heavens and earth itself, the materials will melt with an intense heat. Okay, but those other aspects are going to go over into the eternal order of things. Okay, now, you'll notice in Revelation 21:1, what I'm trying to do today is answer a lot of issues so that you can envision in your mind what it will be like, or what it, you know, as close as we can see to what it'll be like. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'll just say this right now. Let me just ask you a question. It's better to do it in a Socratic format. Are you going to go to heaven one day? It's okay. Maybe. Okay. Good answer. Okay, it seems that yes. Okay. Yes, we'll go to heaven. Now, obviously, most of Christianity, that's all they talk about. Well, what's going to happen to you if you die? Well, we're going to go to heaven. That's all you're pretty much here, right? Actually, heaven is not used that way very often for that aspect. But anyway, it is a couple times. But we will go to heaven, which is considered to be the Father's house in John 14, for a very short period of time. Let's just say 7+ years or so, okay? During this time, okay? So we go to the Father's house, which is considered to be heaven, okay? But then what happens after the time that we spend in heaven on the day of the second coming when Jesus Christ comes back to earth to rule during the thousand-year kingdom? Well, we come back with him. Well, where do we come back with him to? Well, we come back with him to earth, the millennial earth. So, and then we'll spend 1,000 years on the millennial earth, okay? Now, some people say, no, we're going to be in a satellite city over the earth. I'll talk about that a little bit, too. But the point is, we only go to heaven, really, for that brief period of time. Then we're on earth for 1,000 years. And then he, in chapter 21 here, John says he sees a new heaven, a new earth. And my question is, what is our destiny? What's our ultimate destiny? Where are we ultimately going? Well, we're ultimately going to a new heaven, a new earth. But specifically, if you look at this chapter and the next chapter, it's all about the earth. I mean, almost everything here is a depiction of the new earth. Now, why is it that man's ultimate destiny is a new earth? We want to ask why, not just what. We can read what, but why? What was man made from? The dust. What's his name? When he's called man, of course, Ish. But what is the name that he is called, his formal name? Adam, Adama, from the Hebrew for earth, right? He's taken from the earth. Okay, his body is crafted, then God breathes into him the breath of life, of course. But man is constructed out of the earth, and his destiny is the earth, okay, a new earth. But still, that's the truth, okay? Now, so you should never, you know, just leave it at saying, well, you know, what happens? Well, we're going to go to heaven. That's true, but there's more. It's a much bigger story. We're going to come back to earth after that, see, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then we're going to go to a new heaven and new earth. So, and that's really our ultimate destiny, the new heaven and new earth. Okay. Now, why is this concept of we go to heaven so prevalent? That's all you ever hear. Well, because most of Christianity through 2,000 years of church history has been contaminated by Greek philosophy. I'm going to just make a little quote here from George Eldon Ladd. I don't agree with all his theology, but this is a great quote that he had. He says this. This is an interesting statement, first of all. He says, throughout the entire Bible, the ultimate destiny of God's people is an earthly destiny. Yet I bet you never heard anybody say, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? I'm going to go to the new earth. I bet you never heard that. I bet you never said that. I bet I've never said that. But that's so true. That's so true. Now, as far as why and how, you know, Greek philosophy contaminated Christianity, largely through St. Augustine, but through other avenues too, like Origen and so forth, other men too that are lesser known. But the point is that these men were studying Platonic thought. They were studying Plato, you know. They began to buy into the dualisms of Greek philosophy, which said that anything that is material, which is physical, that's just intrinsically evil. Anything that is spiritual, that's intrinsically good. So they made this dichotomy, and Christians for many, many centuries now have been reading the Bible through the lens of Greek philosophy. In fact, one time I was standing in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in Jerusalem. And there's, you know, I think six different groups that actually inhabit, you know, you get the Greek Orthodox, you get the Coptics, you get the, I mean, there's all these groups that inhabit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and all they do is argue about who has what space or whatever. It's really one of the saddest things on the planet to see this terrible testimony. But out front, there was a guy, and somehow me and another guy from here actually started talking to him. And we said, in the midst of the conversation, we're trying to understand where he's coming from. That's what you're always trying to do in a conversation. You ask questions, you try to understand where they're coming from. This guy was saying that his particular area, he was a Roman Catholic scholar living in residence at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, that his goal was, you know, to deal with interpreting legal texts through the eyes of Greek philosophy. So you learn all Greek philosophy and then you interpret the Bible in terms of Greek philosophy. I mean, that's what they do, okay? This is common, but most Christians don't even know this. They say, oh, we just read the Bible. That's not what goes on in most places, okay? They're trying to read the Bible in terms of some other philosophy or worldview of life and reinterpret the Bible according to that. So in that worldview, though, see, you can't have us going to a new earth because that's intrinsically evil in their mindset. So this is all for them just a depiction of escaping reality, going into ephemeral spiritual existence. So in light of that, here's what Ladd said about this. He said, in typical dualistic Greek thought, the universe was divided into two realms, the earthly or transitory and the eternal spiritual world. Salvation consisted of the flight of the soul from the sphere of the transitory and ephemeral, you know, down here, life on earth, to the realm of some eternal reality. He says, that's Greek philosophy, friends. That's not what, he says, however, biblical thought always places man on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. And it's right here in verse 1. It's not hard to see. So, most Christians may not know then when they say, well, when we die, we're going to go to heaven, that they got that from Greek philosophy. They may have never read, you know, Socrates or Aristotle or Plato. But guess what? They really did read them nonetheless because they received that idea ultimately from Greek philosophy. That just shows you how easy it is for Satan to infiltrate our minds to get us thinking the wrong way. You don't have to read these people. Other people have read these people and they just give you the ideas and then you just go on with it and never question it because, what, that's got to be right because they're an authority figure or whatever. No, the Bible is the authority. The Bible tells us what reality is and what reality is to come. Not what our friends, not what our pastors tell us, not what our seminary professors tell us. The Bible. Okay? So, I'm telling you that your new destiny ultimately is a new earth. And of course, there's a new heaven, but we'll talk about it. Our destiny, though, is on that earth. Now, also in verse 1, John explains what he was seeing was a new heaven, a new earth. And then he says, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. He's explaining, in other words, I'm seeing a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, it's interesting he refers to the present heavens and earth that we live in now as the first heaven and first earth. In other words, there wasn't a prior creation to the one that we are now living in. In other words, there's no creation before the one described in Genesis 1:1 to 2:4. There's no creation before that. Now, some people think there is, of course. Some people think that Genesis 1:1 describes a previous creation. Others say, no, there was a creation before Genesis 1:1. It's not spoken of there, but it is elsewhere. In any case, the Bible doesn't support either one of those ideas. Let me show you one reason why, other than about 35. The first reason why, and one of the big ones, is Genesis 2:4. Look at this. I want to show you a formula that's used in the book of Genesis repeatedly to mark off a section or book. Okay? In Hebrew thought, they have this concept called a toledot. And a toledot is a formula that marks the end of a story. We do it like chapters, right? We got a book, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2. You know when you get into chapter 1 because it says chapter 2 and put the title. Well, they knew the end of chapter 1. Why? Well, because there's a formula right there. It's actually used 10 times in the book of Genesis. I'll just show you a couple of them. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is this formula called Toledot. It says, "This is the account of, or these are the generations of, the heavens and the earth when they are created." In other words, this is the end of the first chapter. Okay. See, and everything before this is a compact story. No previous creations to all this and other stories that preceded it. This is the first chapter, see? Now you see this same phrase in the Hebrew in chapter 5, verse 1. In the Hebrew it's the same. They translate it a little different. Unfortunately, it didn't help you be able to see it. But here it says, here's the second book or the second chapter. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So, everywhere from 2:5 to 5:1, that's the second book or second chapter. Okay, then you go over to something like chapter 6, and I'm doing this by memory right now because I can't, 6:9. So we got the creation of the heavens and earth, book 1. We got Adam's book, book 2. Now the third book is Noah's book. Chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the records," or the book, "of the generations of Noah." There's the end of the third book. Okay? You see what I'm... And we can go on and do that story over and over and over. The next book is the book of Shem, and it goes on. Okay? My point is to show you that Genesis 1:1 to 2:4 is the first book. It's the first creation. It's the one John is saying he saw... he didn't see anymore. It passed away. Now... You say, well, couldn't there still have been another one before that? Well, think about what it says over and over in the Gospels. Jesus says about marriage in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees say, "Well, Moses said we could divorce our wives." Jesus says, "From the beginning, I tell you it wasn't that way." Well, what beginning? Well, he quotes Genesis 2, so we know it's about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in other words, is the beginning, right? Something like this one in 1 John 3, where it says Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Well, is that something before Genesis 1? Or is that what's happening in Genesis 4 when he influenced Cain to murder Abel? See? No, and if Genesis 4 is the beginning, you can't put millions of years before that and say, well, it's not really the beginning. It makes nonsense of the language. If that's the beginning, it's the beginning. You can have previous beginnings. In John's eyes and in John's theology, the first heaven and the first earth is the one that was created in Genesis 1. And in his mind, it was gone now, right? It was gone. It fled away. And now what he's seeing in chapter 21, verse 1, is a new heaven and a new earth. And note the distinguishing characteristic of this new earth. There is no longer any sea. Let's talk about the new heaven first. We don't know much about the new heaven except verse 23. 21:23. Revelation 21:23 tells us there's not going to be any sun or moon. Okay? He says, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, someone will say, well, it doesn't say there's not going to be a sun or moon. It just says there's no need for one. Right, but let me ask you a question. Does God have things in His world that are purposeless? No purpose at all. Absolutely no purpose. No. Everything has what the Bible calls a teleos, a goal or an intent, an aim, a purpose. By the way, that means your life has a purpose because you're here. Okay, and it's very important, whatever it is. So, no, there's not going to be a sun or a moon. What's the purpose of the sun and the moon in the present creation, the first heaven and first earth? Well, we're told on the fourth day of creation that the sun is the greater light. It gives the light for the day. And the moon is the lesser light. It gives us some light by night, right? So, it's serving a purpose in the present heavens and earth, but it will not need to serve that purpose in the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because, the end of verse 23, because the glory of God has illumined it and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need for it. Okay. In fact, in verse 25, there's not even going to be any night. Look, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. in the daytime, for there will be no night. So no night. No, you can't sleep in. Sorry. Well, I guess you can sleep, but you'd have to sleep with the lights on. Because you can't turn the glory of God off, see? You can't turn that off because it's who He is. So that's about all that we know. Well, as far as stars, there won't be any stars either. Why are there not going to be any stars in the new heaven? Because again, what's their purpose in the present heaven? We're told in the fourth day of creation, they're there for us to tell times and seasons and use for navigation and so forth. Those tools won't be necessary in the new heaven and new earth. So they won't be there. There won't be any stars. So this is what we know about the heavens. There will be a heaven. Okay. All we can know about it is there's no sun, no moon, and no stars. Okay. If there will be something else, we just don't know. Okay. He didn't tell us everything that's about it, but this is what he has told us. This is what struck John. Okay. About it. He's seeing this, right? So that's the most distinguishing thing in his mind when he saw the new heaven. Well, there's no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars, you know. Now, as far as the most distinguishing characteristic of the earth, well, look in the end of verse 1 says there's no longer any sea. I mean, that's a radical difference, right? Because, I mean, if you observe the earth today, more than 75% of it is covered by seas. So less than 25% land. And so it's going to be very, very, very different. Because think of all the things that the sea affects. The sea affects climate. It affects weather patterns. You're in the atmosphere and so forth. It affects how we travel on the earth. Especially at many times in history when there weren't airplanes and stuff. But it would affect travel in the future too. The sea affects all aspects of our life, so that means that life will be very different. The climate might be very different. We don't know exactly. I'm sure it'll be a perfect environment, though, whatever that will be for our resurrection bodies. In verse 2, then, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, because the New Jerusalem here is not said to be created, and people have seized this, they said, see, it's not created. John just saw it coming down out of heaven from God. That means to them that, well, the New Jerusalem was already in existence. It's just now coming down to the new earth. Okay? In other words, here's what their view is. Their view is that, well, this is getting too crowded, so let's just draw the millennial kingdom here. 1,000 years. And then the new heaven and new earth over here. Okay. So John just sees the city coming down, right? So they say, well, it was in existence before, and it was a satellite city. This is a city. Okay, that's a city. Quick city with some buildings. They say it was hovering over the earth for 1,000 years, and they use this to solve the problem in 1,000 years of mortals living alongside immortals. And so what they would say was, well, these two can't dwell together. So the immortals have a place where they live, okay, in this satellite city, this New Jerusalem that will be hovering over the earth. And so they can go back and forth. You know, this is where they'd live up here in the New Jerusalem up here. And then they'll go down to earth and do things. But this is sort of how they tried to solve the mortals living with immortal issue, which is an interesting that they would even think it's an issue, because the question is, well, did Jesus have a problem in his resurrection body living among mortals? It didn't seem to be a problem. I mean, sit down and eat, you know, and stuff like that and so forth and teach and all that for 40 days. That didn't have a problem. But so in their mind, they're trying to solve a problem or tying it into the solution that it doesn't say it's created at this point. So they want to say it was already there as a satellite city. And one of the passages that they use to support this is John 14:2. This is an important enough passage to turn to, and then we're just going to stop after this. But I thought you'd like to know some of these things. Usually I just skip on by and go through these passages, but these are questions that people want to know more about. They'll try to support this New Jerusalem over the millennial earth from this verse, because he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus said he was going to go prepare a place for us. And it's the New Jerusalem that's the place that he went to prepare. Okay? That's an interesting idea, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not talking about him building, you know, a New Jerusalem or something like that. What Jesus is talking about here in John 14, when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," place, is the place that he prepared, the preparation for that, is through his death and resurrection. That's what he's talking about. "If I go to prepare a place for you, will I not come to you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also?" The preparation is through his death and his resurrection. That's what he's talking about, going to prepare a place. He's not talking about going to make a building in heaven. It's preparing the way. What did John 14:6 say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way. Well, what's the way? Even they ask the same question. What's the way? It is through his death and resurrection. See? That's the way. Believe in Christ who died and rose again. He's not talking about going to build a building, you know, in some rooms and stuff like that. In fact, those things are already there. It's Father's house. He says, "If it weren't that way, I would have told you." So why does he need to go build it if it's already there? See, he's not going to do that. He's not going to put, you know, wall hangings on the wall or decorate it for you or something like that. That's not what he went to do. Okay, he's actually going to be our intercessor, to be our advocate. You know, 1 John chapter 2, John 14 through 17. Other passages, we know what he's doing. He's serving as our high priest, the book of Hebrews. He's doing all these things, but what he's not doing is building a house for us or making a New Jerusalem or painting the walls and making better. He's not doing any of that. Okay, this passage is not about that. Okay, it's about the way that he prepared through his death and resurrection so that when we die, we can go to be with him and he'll come for us if we haven't died, and that's the rapture. Okay, the second reason that there's not this new Jerusalem hovering over the earth in Revelation chapter 21 is because if we're going to say, well, it didn't say it's created in verse 2, John just says he saw it, so it must have already been down there, coming down out of heaven. It must have already been created. Well, don't we have to say the same thing in verse 1 about the new heaven and new earth? Because it doesn't say it was created. It just says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Does that mean it wasn't created at this time? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that's what John saw. That's all it means. So, I mean, as I'm concerned, neither one of these verses tells us he created either one of them. But obviously he does. Obviously he does. Let's not read into it what we're not supposed to read into it, right? Just let it tell us what it's saying. Okay, so look at this holy city. He sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, and look, it's made ready or prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay. In other words, it's using a simile, uses as, like or as, to compare it to a bride on the day that she's ready to walk down the aisle for her husband. Okay, which I say is the day she's the most beautiful, but you wouldn't want to say that. Because she gets more and more beautiful over time, right? So, at least mine does. I don't know about yours. But, I'm leaving. Well, anyway. Now I'm going to get in trouble. She's cocking her head. That means it's going to fire next. You got to know how to read the signs, guys. All right. Now, the city is... Now, people say, well, the bride, this is the bride of Christ, this is the church. The church is already... No, we know that the church is called a bride in other passages, but it's not a discussion of the bride as the church here. It's actually talking about the city being adorned or made a certain way, and that way is as a bride is made ready for her husband. In other words, it is startling beauty. It is shocking beauty. The New Jerusalem is going to be the awesomest place ever. Nothing in this world can even compare to it, as the descriptions of it are awesome. We have description in this passage of a city and precious stones like jasper and sardius and chrysolite and barinth and all these others. Many of the stones, by the way, which we don't know what they were in the first century. In other words, we may still have jasper, but we're almost 100% confident it's not the same as the jasper that they had. As far as modern terms are concerned, which would be parallel to what John is describing to his audience, we would say the city is gleaming and glistening like a diamond. There's just nothing else, you know, like it. And that's just an analogy. So it's even more. As a bride for a husband. Okay. And verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This verse is worth dwelling the whole rest of the week on. Because many, including myself, think that this is one of the most shocking themes of the whole Bible. And one of the greatest and most important themes that you can trace all the way through from Genesis. And it's the desire of God to tabernacle with men, which is the concept of dwelling, to live among men. You say, why would the infinite, eternal Creator want to dwell with me? But that's a truth that he illustrates over and over and over. He wants to be with you. Now, in Genesis, before the fall, remember how it says God came to them in the cool of the evening? See, he would dwell among them in the garden. And remember how when they sinned and it broke that closeness, it broke that close fellowship to where now the only way that he could dwell with them was through sacrifice. So he takes the lamb and he sacrifices it and he clothes them so that they can have relationship, right? And then in the book of Exodus, do you not see God wanting to dwell among Israel in the Shekinah glory, the fire by night, the cloud by day, as he led them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai? Do we not see him when he constructs the tabernacle, the Shekinah in the Hebrew, which is the word for dwelling? It was his dwelling. The temple was his house, his palace. And he dwelled in it, in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant, right? Why? Because he wants to be among men. He wants to dwell with them, see? And then when the tabernacle has come to its completion, they build the temple. What happens when Solomon builds the temple? They move the Ark of the Covenant over and the Shekinah glory comes over and he dwells in the most holy place in the temple. Right? To dwell among them and to be a light through the nation Israel to the whole world. Right? That God's presence is here amongst us. And when Israel, in her place in the plan of God at that time, is temporarily set aside through their rejection of the Messiah, how does he dwell among the world today? In that he placed his own spirit within us. See? In Corinthians 3 and 6, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 say that we are the tabernacle. We are the temple. And see, he's dwelling in us. That is how he's dwelling among men today. But even in the millennial kingdom then, you're going to have Christ reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. This is how God is dwelling among men in the millennial kingdom. Through the Messiah's reign himself, right? But see, even then it's not the fullness of God's dwelling with man. It's not till you get to Revelation 21:3. It's that fullness of God is dwelling among us. The fullness of God. The thing that we are created for. Him. To be with him. And him to be with us. And it will be this way forever. See the word behold? It means this is very important. Hidu in the Greek. Behold. The tabernacle of God. Among men. And he'll dwell among them. And they shall be his people. God himself, not another, will be among them. Okay, next week we'll learn more about what will also be gone and not a present part of that earth. But for now, let's close and think about this great idea. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at our ultimate destiny in a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem, like a sparkling diamond, our habitation forever, and to know that you will be dwelling in that city with Messiah seated on the throne, ruling forevermore, and to be in an existence which we were created for, one in which righteousness dwells, where there's no evil to speak of at all, and all those things, in fact, will be no longer remembered. All the former things will be gone, and all the things that are new and perfect and wonderful and awesome and beyond our wildest imaginations will be realities. But the heart of it is that we'll be with you, and you'll be with us. We give you thanks for this glorious picture of our future existence, and pray we might have greater eyes to understand it in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.